We're going to look as quick as possible to the statement there in verse 6 is what we're going to come to, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. The book of Philippians, the background of it is Acts chapter 16. And I leave you to read that if you'd like. Most of us are familiar with the situation where they were thrown in jail. And at midnight, there's an earthquake. They're singing and praying. And God delivers them. Well, that's at Philippi. And that background is in the 16th chapter. Paul typically does what he does right here in writing. There are 13 books in the New Testament that are agreed upon that Paul wrote. And from Romans to the book of Philemon. And it's typical that they identify who's writing. Not like us. You get a letter and you got to turn over to the back of it when you sign off. They put it up front. And it's pretty typical to do that. And then the people that they're addressing in this particular situation, he's addressing the believers, the saints. Those were set apart in Christ. And then he specifically talks about the bishops and the deacons. The word bishop means overseer. It's the one who's responsible for the church. And he's responsible to protect the church, to make sure. That's the emphasis there. The bishop is responsible to protect against the wolves, against the false doctrines. And then the word deacon is a word that both of these terms are used kind of in an official sense. Bishop as the role of the pastor, and then the deacons in the church. And these would correspond to what you find in the third chapter of 1 Timothy. You know, the word deacon looks at a servant in relationship to the kind of work that he does. It literally means to wait upon the tables, to serve. And that's what a deacon does. He serves. You have a word that looks at a servant in relationship to his master. That's up in verse 1, where the New King James Bible has the word bondservant. That is the word for slave. And it looks at a servant in relationship to his master who literally owns him. And of course, we are the servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're bought with a price. We're not our own. But then the word deacon looks at a servant in relationship to the kind of service he does, waiting on the table. And then there's your basic salutation that they give grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's pretty typical of the apostles' writings, that he would have a blessing for these people, that God's grace, his favor, his peace be to them and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Then you get a sense of the affection that he has for these particular people. Paul's writings are interesting. When you read the Corinthian letters, for instance, you realize he's in a battle. There are people that oppose him in that church, and he's trying to work through those problems. In the book of Galatians, he's in a sense having to defend himself. But here in Philippians, he's, so to speak, among friends. He says, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. In every prayer, as I'm making requests, I'm thanking God upon the remembrance. This word is very interesting. I just briefly mention it. But when he says in remembrance of you, we may think of it like this. Every time I think of you, I thank God for you. But it also could have this meaning. Dr. Piccirilli takes it to mean this in his writing on the book of Philippians. I thank my God for all the remembrances I have of you. Because on one side, you think of somebody, I thank God every time I think about you. And we have people like that, don't we? But it's really tied to this second idea. It's the remembrances you have of them. It's the things that happened with them. The experiences that you had with them. The blessing that they were to your life. As I think of these great remembrances that I have to thank God for you. anybody that's been a Christian long, tied with a Christian church, and tied with people, they have remembrances like this. You ever guys, any of y'all get together and start remembering maybe something about your grandpa, your family, and something they said, something they did? Ever so often, it seems like my brothers and sisters, we go back and forth. There's still eight of us living, and we had the blessing of having a wonderful father and a wonderful mother, a wonderful family. And my dad, he's kind of a character, interesting sort of a person. And so the boys and the girls too, but I especially associate with the boys, they'll think of something he said. And they'll shoot it across. And so then that gets the thread going. You're rolling then. They say something that he said. Something they remember. And then somebody else will shoot back another statement. And it's going back and forth, and you're being brought to mind things that your dad said or things that he did. And sometimes I get to talking. One time I was on a job, one of the last public works I worked, and a man said to me, "You think a lot of your family, don't you?" That's what he said to me, because I was recalling. We just laugh. It's just, for us, it's laughter. It's the remembrances of things he said. For me, oftentimes, I think of sending, and you might not think of it, you realize this, but he and I did so many funerals together. And we'd stand at these funerals, and he'd say something. And pastors are really solemn toward of people until you met my dad. And you're standing at a grave, and he says something. He's not being disrespectful at all. But in my mind, I remember it. Sometimes I would say, "Come on, old man, let's get in the car and get out of here before you get us in trouble." I wouldn't call him that. But just those remembrances when I was a boy, we had carpet laid in our house in Michigan. And that was big for us. We were poor. All of a sudden, you got carpet layers come out and putting carpet in your house. And we lived long enough now, they tear it all out. But the carpet layer, my mom happened to have went to school with this man. He went to spouting atheism, his unbelief. And my mother pulled the Pascal thing out. If you're familiar with Pascal, he had this wager, what they call Pascal's wager. Suppose you're right and I'm wrong. I'm sure my mother had never heard of Pascal. I thought it was originated with her. But I know now Pascal lived long before her. But Pascal, that was his thing. Suppose I'm right and you're wrong. Suppose you're right and I'm wrong. You're an atheist. If you're right and I'm wrong, we both die. It doesn't matter. We're dead. But if I'm right and you're wrong, we both die. Now you're facing judgment in God in eternity. And so they call it Pascal's wager. Mama put that on those carpet layers that shut them up. Years later, one of my brothers asked, Mom, why'd you do that? And she said, "I couldn't let him get away with you boys. You boys were listening. And I couldn't let him get away with talking that atheism stuff in front of you. That's why I did it." And I forgot that. Mother was like that. But you have these remembrances. It's good. That's one of the great things in a period when somebody dies. If there's a positive thing, it's to sit around and have these great remembrances of the things that happen and how God blessed. That's kind of the idea here. And then if the first thing is the remembrances, he's thanking God for. The second thing is their fellowship. He says there, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. And he has the idea that the word fellowship here is the idea of a partnership, of having in common, a sharing. And what you see, even in this book, is the later part of it, that these people from the beginning supported the apostles' work. They became a part of this work. And Paul considered that, the apostle considered that they were as much a part of it as he was. That it was a team effort. It was a partnership that they had come into. And so with joy, he recalls, as he says right here, this fellowship that they had, this partnership that they had worked together for the cause of Christ. And then he comes to this verse 6 to his confidence. The word confidence here is it's the idea of being persuaded. There are times in the Bible when we talk about faith. Faith is being persuaded. Well, that's this word here, where he has become persuaded of this very thing. And he tells us what he's confident of, what he's persuaded of, that the one who has begun a good work in them will complete it, will perform it, will continue to do it until the day of Jesus Christ. I was studying this. Matthew Henry said something that stood out to me. He said, the confidence of Christians is the great comfort of Christians. What do you mean? The confidence that you have as a Christian becomes the comfort, becomes the basis of comfort to you. When you have laid hold of the truths of God's word and you become confident of those things, you become persuaded of their truthfulness, and they begin to give you that hope that faith brings, that confidence becomes your great comfort. You say, what value is faith? Faith is a tremendous value because of the comfort that it brings. I have an assurance in my heart. Let me just give you one. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to those that are called according to his purpose. Romans 8:28. When I lay hold of that truth, and that truth becomes my confidence in life, that regardless of what happens in my life, God is going to take that and he's going to work it to good. Whether it's a bad thing or a good thing, whether it's a terrible day, now I take comfort. I say, my God is still God, and my God reigns, and my God is working in providence to bring about my good through this. And that confidence that I have based upon Romans 8:28 becomes the comfort to me in the midst of whatever I'm facing. I now have a comfort. I have assurance based upon that which the scripture is teaching me. Well, what his confidence is what God is going to do. His confidence is in God himself. He's thanking the Lord for what the Lord is doing. And he puts it in three phases here, really, if you look at it, and you can see it very plainly, that he talks about this work that has begun. He talks about this work that is continuing. And then he talks about this work that will be completed. It is what the Bible clearly teaches about the work of God in our life, the sanctification, the process, that it happens over time. Now, the great work in our life, and he's going back to what happened in Acts chapter 16. If you look in Acts chapter 16, Paul and Silas, they're out there doing missionary work. And Timothy then joins with him in that work, and later Luke joins with him in that work. And you can see that if you look at the passage real closely. You can find exactly when Luke joined them, and you can find when he wasn't with them based upon the fact that Luke wrote the book of Acts. And then the pronouns, he'll be talking about what they're doing, and then all of a sudden he's talking about what we did, us, we. And you know Luke is with them. And so in Acts 16, Paul and Silas are out there on the second great missionary journey of the Apostle Paul. And the Spirit, they're wanting to go one way, and the Spirit forbids them. No, don't go there. Don't preach there. And then they seek to go another way, and the Spirit says no. Then in the night, Paul gets the vision. It's called the Macedonian call. We sing about it. That where the Macedonian says, come and help us. And so Paul and Silas and Timothy, they determine God is leading us. He's calling us to go help these people in Macedonia. And so Philippi is the primary city that they come to. And Paul obviously knows God has brought this about. God has brought them to this. And so in a sense, you can say the church at Philippi, as a result of what God has done, and that church continues as a result of what God has done. And it's all in the hands of God. That is obviously true. Remember what Jesus said, I'm going to build my church. And the gates of hell are not going to prevail against it. I'm going to do my work and I'm going to accomplish my purpose. And all the demons of hell will not be able to stop it. Thank God for that. And so you and I are 2,000 years into this. And what the testimony they gave just a while ago about China, that's a good example of it, isn't it? Government can do what they want. People can do what they want. You can declare all you want. But God, it's what He is determining. And that work is going on. So that certainly is true. The work in Philippi, the apostle has that confidence. But I think the writers agree that he's not focused so much on the church as he is this work of salvation in the heart of the people. The work that God is doing, that this is the work of God. And I think it's very important that we understand it is the work of God from beginning to the end. And be slow with thinking that through. It's very, very important that we understand that before you and I were ever born, this work was going on. I look back and I realize, you know, you go back to the beginning of time and the first gospel promise, and that promise is given in different ways, and then Christ comes and he lives for 33 years and he dies upon the cross. And all of this is that we might be saved. The work of God has been going on to provide. And then when Christ is risen from the dead and he ascends to heaven, the Holy Spirit comes, the church is born. And the work of God is going on through the church. That's how the Bible has been preserved for us, through the church. That's how the gospel came to us, through the church. Now, I was born in a Christian family. I assume we were always Christians. Then as I got older, I realized my family had not been Christians but a few years before I was born. A few years before I was born. I was born when my father would have been about 24 years old. And he had had his terrible wreck that had brought about salvation in our family when he was at 19 years old. And so he would have been 20, 21 years old or better before he became a Christian. But the fact of it is, I was born into a family that went to the house of the Lord, that had the Bible in the home. Prayer was a part of our life. Learning about Christ was a part of our life. And this work had been going on. I got saved. I became a Christian when I was 16 years old. So before I was born, this work is going on. In history, it was going on. But in my family, it was going on. And then through those years, the theologians call it prevenient grace. It's the grace that goes before. That there is this work of God that goes on. That brings us to Christ. And that work is done through His Word. That work is done by the Holy Spirit. That work is done through His church. And so, we're brought to the knowledge of the truth. That's all God. And you and I can be thankful. If we're born into a Christian family, there's such benefit and blessing to that. Then to be born into America where the gospel is freely preached. You die lost in America, you die without excuse. If no one ever stood in front of you with a Bible and opened it up and said, what do you think about this? If no one ever does that, there's not a man that's raised in America that's without excuse. I mean, that has any excuse. There is no excuse. The gospel is free. It's everywhere. But this is the work going on. And so, for me, I was taught early on about sin and accountability to God and the judgment and eternity and heaven and hell. I was taught all of that. And then at 16, the gospel seemed like my eyes were open to the gospel. And I received Jesus Christ as my Savior. All of this is the work begun. It was begun. It was the work of God. It's by grace that we're saved. It's His favor. He did this. If you are saved, you are saved because of what God did long before you were ever born. in sending his son to die upon the cross for you. But if you are saved, you are saved also because there was the church of Jesus Christ that established upon this earth. And that church refused to be silent. And that church stood firmly as the pillar and the ground of the truth and passed that truth on. And the Holy Spirit opened your eyes to the Word of God, and the church of Jesus Christ was the messenger to do that work. And so that work began. Now, what we have to realize, he talks about this work being performed. It's been accomplished. It's continuing on. And what he's talking about is this work of God that happens in our life ongoing. We may call it sanctification. And what is that? The simplest thing is to understand this, that it is God's purpose and it's God's intent to take every person who accepts Christ, to believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, and to begin to transform that person's life into the image of Christ. When Paul says in Romans 8, verse 28, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are called according to his purpose. That's verse 28. But verse 29 says, for those he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his son. The word predestined means predetermined. And all that verse is saying, and this is the big thing you should get a hold of. When the Bible is talking about predestination, almost most of the time in the Bible, it's talking about what God has determined to do in the life of those who believe and trust Christ. It has to do with sanctification. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18, we're beholding him as in a glass. We're beholding Christ. And as we're beholding him, we're being transformed into the same image. The work of God in our life is to produce Christ in us. And that's a long process. You can imagine what a long process it has to be. How long does it, I mean, can you imagine, have you ever asked yourself sometime, am I a Christian? Have I ever begun to become a Christian? Here I am now, an older man, and sometimes I just feel like I should have been so much further along. Don't you feel that way? You should have been, especially when I realized what God is seeking to do in my life is to produce a Christ-likeness. If you look at the fruit of the Spirit, those nine fruits that are given to us in Galatians chapter 5, in verses 23 and verse 24, those are not the only fruits, but those are nine fruits. If you were ever to look at Jesus Christ and see him, you would see that imperfection in Christ. And what God is seeking to do is produce the life of Christ in us. When you and I believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, the righteousness of Christ is given to our account. It's imputed to us. But the work of God is also to impart that to us, to make us like that. You know, You look at a statement like 2 Corinthians 10, verse 1. Paul says, I beseech you by the gentleness and the meekness and the gentleness of Christ. And I think there you get into the heart of Jesus. You get into the kind of person he was. A loving, gentle, kind, wise person. And that's what God is seeking to do in us. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 8 and 9 and 10, he says, by grace are you saved through faith and not of works, as the gift of God, lest any man should boast. But he goes on in verse 10 to say, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. The word workmanship there in Ephesians 2:10, it means we are the product that God is making. We are his product, his workmanship. I love to look on YouTube sometimes at people who are very skilled and gifted. with workmanship. And I'm amazed. Down on 70 Highway, down toward Tennessee City, there's this thing on the right down there. The man takes a chainsaw and takes a piece of wood and he makes things with it. And you look, I'm thinking, he knows more about chainsaws than I do. One thing, how do you sharpen a chainsaw to do that? I never learned to sharpen one that good. But that's his workmanship. That's, you look at this. Well, what the Bible says is you and I are the workmanship of God. You see, so here is this work. The apostle is confident, he's persuaded that God will continue this work. It's a work that begins, but it's a work that progresses. Listen to me. The idea that anybody is a Christian, and I'm not here to judge, but I think Christianity today needs to be found out to, from, we need to go back to what the Bible says. The idea that you're a Christian and you're the same person that you ever was, that's not the Christianity of the Bible. And you see, James says this in James 1, verse 27, pure religion and undefiled before God is this. And he says, the one is to visit the fatherless and to take care of the widows in their affliction. That's compassion. And the second is to keep himself unspotted from the world. That's righteousness. 1 John, those five books, spells it out this way. God is light and God is love. Please listen to me. There's a whole lot of people out here that are big on what's right and wrong, but they don't love people. They have no compassion, no mercy for people. They can walk right by people. I find sometimes Christian people, people that call themselves Christians, tell me they don't like people. I don't understand how you can be a follower of Christ at some point in your life. There's not a growth and an impartation of the love of God in your heart. Listen, just as much as defining what's right and wrong is important in a Christian life, compassion and mercy and grace, if they're absent, you might as well have the other absent. The Christian is a balanced production. The God wants us, yes, to keep unspotted from the world, to be light. But he also wants us to visit the fatherless and take care of the widows and their affliction. That's compassion. And what God is working in our life, you see it in the life of Christ. He did not walk by people and their needs. In fact, what you see is children on his lap. You see him weeping at funerals. You see him compassionately feeding the hungry. You see the lepers pleading with him, and he doesn't just heal them. He reaches out and touches them. And all of the Matthew, Mark, and Luke, when they record that story, every one of them record that he touched the leper. The leper said, you can heal me. He says, I will heal you. And he touches him. And I've often thought the reason it's in the Bible like that is because that's the first leper that they'd ever seen anybody intentionally touch. And it marked them, the compassion he had for them. When I say, I wonder if I have ever been a Christian, I'm talking about this more than I am about the light. I've met a lot of preachers can tell me what's wrong and what's wrong with every little thing. And to be honest with you, I get sick of, I told you about the person that I was sitting with one time. And they said, braided hair. Girl walked by braided hair right there. That's wrong. And I didn't care about her braided hair. I understood what the Bible meant by braided hair. But I thought, I'm sitting with the wrong person right here. I'd rather be sitting with her. I'd rather be talking to her. I just don't have any sympathy for that. I don't have any sympathy. But I don't have any sympathy for a Christianity that talks about compassion and mercy, but doesn't care anything about what's right. It's not either or, it's both. And what God is doing, he's very confident that what God began, that he will continue to do that. And then finally, he tells us he'll complete it at the coming of the Lord. Until the day of the Lord is the coming of the Lord. And so it's begun, it's continued, but it's completed at the coming of the Lord. And add this to that, and not until. Not until. There's no one in this room, you need not even think that you're going to approach that coming of the Lord in such a righteousness of your own that you would have some kind of standing. The truth of it is, 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, you mark that, you read it in your Bible later. But it says, when we see him, we'll be like him. It's when we see him. And read 1 Corinthians 15. It's on that resurrection day. And there's going to be this change. We're going to be changed immediately, instantly, in the twinkling of an eye. The mortal will become immortal. We'll have a new body. Everything's new. Until then. Read Philippians chapter 3. We're not going to come to it today, but the great apostle himself, he says, I'm pressing toward the mark. I'm pressing. I'm pressing on. And then he says, not as though I've attained. He said, my goal in life is to lay hold of that which for which I have been laid hold of. The apostle says that in the third chapter of this book. What he's saying is God laid hold of me, and he had an intent and a purpose when he laid hold of me. And my desire in life is to apprehend, is to accomplish, is to come to that for which I have been laid hold of. And he says, not that I have already attained. I haven't attained. Now, I take comfort of that. Because when this book was written, the Apostle Paul had been a preacher for near 30 years. I think most people agree with this. This is not a new preacher. This is a man who served the Lord in many ways, in many capacities, and yet he says, I have not attained. This is a man who has written many books already and said, I haven't reached the goal. And so we haven't attained. We're not there yet. And until then, we won't be there. Only a sinner saved by grace. That's a song we sang. I think Brother Glenn might have led that Wednesday night here. I've heard of people that do not think the Christian should sing that song. Only a sinner saved by grace. What else could you be? But a sinner saved by grace. And so this work is going on. And it'll go on until the day of Christ. Now you look at a statement like this, and it's very important to realize something. And I think you need to realize this, because you can take a statement like this and go so far with it and you miss the all of the teaching of the Bible. Make a point of this. We're confident that he that has begun a good work in us will perform it until the day of Christ. But make a point of this. We are not passive in this. We are not passive in this. Look at the second chapter, verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but how much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. That gives us both sides of it. That gives us a true picture of how this goes on. He says, you work out what God is working in you. God is working in you to will and to do, but you have a responsibility. We have to respond to the grace of God, don't we? We have to respond. It's much what he says in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 5. This is a verse every good Baptist ought to have in their book. It says in verse 5 that we are kept by the power of God. Now, if that's all it says, that's great. We're just kept by the power of God. And if I hear some people teaching and preaching, I get that idea that they think they're a dead log being carried from here to glory. They need to go back and read Mr. Spurgeon. He said, we're not a dead log being carried. We have a responsibility to respond to the grace of God in faith and trust and obedience. And so here in 1 Peter 1 and verse 5, he says, we're kept by the power of God. That's the side of God and the arm of God. But then he says, through faith. Whose faith? See, we are called to respond in faith. Trust. And I hear people thinking, it's passive. Let me give you a verse in Jude, verse 24. That's the last book before Revelation. To him who is able. Now, you ought to write this verse down. Now to him who is able to keep you from, the King James word says, falling. All the other translations say stumbling. I mean, the bigger translations of modern time. But I can tell you the word is stumbling. I'm interested in the word Jude used and what it means. So he's able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. There's not a question about what God's able to do. You see, he's able. He's going to work. He's able. Let me ask you a simple question. Is God able to keep you from sinning? Are you careful how you answer that? Is God able to keep you from sinning? I think most of us would shake our head yes. We're just questioning. We're not sure. We want to be on the wrong side of what the preacher's driving at. I understand that. I'm driving at what you think. God's able to keep you from sinning. Now that is the question. Do you sin? Let me just ask you this. Does God want you to sin? Obviously, he doesn't want you to sin. And obviously, he's able to keep you from sinning. You already agreed to those two things, right? God doesn't want you to sin, and he's able to keep you from sinning. What's the problem? Because you say you do sin. The simple fact of it is that God has given you a will. God has given you a choice. And whenever you see a passage that says we're confident that he has begun a good work, will perform it and continue it, don't eliminate the whole of the Bible. And don't say now you're passive. There's a teaching of Stevens mentioned Watchman Nee to me earlier today. And I'm familiar with Watchman Nee's teaching and deeper life teaching. The whole idea you let go, you quit trying, let go and let God. Do you ever hear people say that? You just need to let go and let God. You just need to leave it over. That's not what the New Testament teaches us. You know what the New Testament teaches us? To put on the whole armor of God, having done everything to stand therefore. The New Testament teaches us to fight the good fight of faith, lay hold of eternal life. The good New Testament teaches us to flee worldly lust, flee youthful lust, and pursue, follow after righteousness. That's the New Testament never just tells us to let go and let God. You say, where does that come from? Well, we know it doesn't come from the Bible. And we think about what kind of Christianity that produces. This book, fourth chapter, even tells you what you ought to think like. This fourth chapter, verse 8, tells you that you ought to control your thought life. Let me ask you this. How good are you at that? That's why I said a while ago, until then. See, like man in Philippians 7, he felt pretty good with all of the commandments until that 10th commandment, thou shalt not covet. Oh, that's desire. That's inside. Now we're getting down to where when we realize that's how the Bible talks about righteousness. That we know we need Christ and Christ alone. But I'm suggesting here in this passage is that we are not passive. There's no way this verse should be taken to mean that you are going to become what God wants you to become if you, my friend, do not respond to that grace and that teaching. It tells you your responsibility. You and all of us, we must respond to the grace of God as it's given to us. And so we are not passive. So we have the work begun, the work continued, and thank God, one day it'll be finished. I was thinking about that little kid's song. I hadn't heard it in a long time. We don't have the kids' choir, much like that. But I took the time to look it up. He's still working on me to make me what I ought to be. It took him just a week to make the moon and the stars, the sun and the earth, and Jupiter and Mars. How loving and patient he must be, because he's still working on me. There really ought to be a sign upon my heart. Don't judge him yet. There's an unfinished part. But I'll be better or perfect just according to his plan, fashioned by the Master's loving hand. In the mirror of his word, reflections that I see makes me wonder why he never gave up on me. But he loves me as I am and helps me when I pray. Remember, he's the potter, I'm the clay. He's still working on me to make me what I ought to be. That's this journey. The songwriter said it this way: I know not why God's wondrous love or grace to me he hath made known. Nor why unworthy Christ in love redeemed me for his own. I know not how this saving faith to me he did impart. Nor how believing in his word wrought peace within my heart. I know not how the Spirit moves, convincing men of sin, revealing Jesus through his word, creating faith in him. But I know whom I have believed and persuaded. He's able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. The songwriter said another place, God works in mysterious ways, his wonders to perform. Here's this work, it's going on. It goes on in through his word. It goes on through the Spirit. He goes on through the church. If we read Romans 8:28, right, we understand it goes on through the circumstances of life. That there's this work that God is doing in us. Now listen to me very carefully. Not one of us can save ourselves. You say there, you know, I'd be a Christian, but I just can't live the Christian life. No man, apart from the Spirit of God, can live the Christian life. You can't live it, I can't live it. I'm not passive. I'm responding to his grace. But I want you to know something. God will do a work in your heart. God will do a work in your mind. God will do a work in your life. And it'll be over a process of a lifetime that God will be making the image of Christ real in your life. We have to be saved. But again, we're not passive. We're responding to that grace. And if you, my friend, will respond to the light that you're given, God gives you more light. And his work goes on and on in your life. Our Father, we thank you for the grace that's in Christ.